Okay, can we get our seats, please? What? You can't take me seriously, can you? Tardy! No, I'm joking. Okay. We'll wait till Zach comes back in, but just due to time's sake, we should get started pretty soon. So I'm substituting for Mr. Bagley today. I'm just going to be the guy that tells the camera guy, Jonathan. Thank you, I appreciate it. To do go, and also I'll be the 18 minute. I'll raise my hand at 18 minutes. So other than that, nothing else new. So how will we pray today, just for Mr. Bagley, especially since he's not feeling well, and hopefully he'll be able to come back. So let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this day, for the beautiful weather, how sunny it is, and it's a lot calmer today. I just thank you, Lord, for your hand, your handiwork in it all. I thank you for your handiwork in classes as we're getting ready to be done with the semester. I just pray, Lord, that we would be diligent and give us courage and strength to finish strong this semester, Lord, and to know that, hey, the break will come. I just pray, Lord, also for the sicknesses going around here, Lord, with Mr. Hornick, Lord. I pray that you'd heal him, that he would be able to have the surgery on December 2nd, Lord. And I also pray for Mr. Miles with a sinus infection, Lord, and that it would just be a little thing, that it would go away quickly, Lord. And I also pray for Mr. Bagley, as he has the flu, and I just pray that it wouldn't pass to his family or anybody else. I just pray that it would heal him quickly, Lord, and that he wouldn't try to push things too fast, but to totally rely on your sovereignty and your grace through this all. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity for these men to preach today. For Zach, Lord, and Josh, Lord, I just pray you'd give them grace and courage, Lord. Just have them have peace in you that surpasses all understanding. I just pray that they would give it their all, and they would honor you in it. Thank you for their willingness to do this, and though they're a force, they still give a sermon. I just pray that your name would be honored this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so you got the camera?
You're good.
Oh, James 5, 7 through 12. All right, good morning, everybody. All right, are you guys getting impatient with me right there? Are you getting, was that a little bit awkward, that just silence? Well, I know I would be if I were sitting where you were. Where you are. It's very easy for us to get impatient with someone or something, even if it's just someone or waiting for someone to start a sermon just for 10 seconds. But we as believers need to be patient in all situations. We as believers need to be patient in all situations. But how can we be patient in this day and age? Today we're going to see three ways how to live a patient life, how to do that practically. But do we even need to be patient? Like, is there even a need for it? If you turn to James chapter 5, James chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. And James explains that we need patience in this day and age and what we're going through. So if you'd like to turn to James chapter 5, verses 7 and 12. It says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. So we find a need for patience in verses 7 and 8 there, which says, if I read it again for you, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield his valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." We need to be patient because Jesus is coming back. Just like a farmer waits for those crops of his to grow, we need to be patient and wait for Christ's return. When I was younger, like 15, 16 years ago, my grandma would grow this huge, huge garden. She would plant it with all types of vegetables and flowers and, you know, all types of stuff to eat or to see. My favorite vegetable to this day is tomatoes. And part of the reason that they're my favorite is because my grandma grew them. They taste so good, just so good. When you take one right off the vine and you pop it into your mouth and then you bite into it and that juice just fills your mouth, and it's one of my favorite foods still, even though it is a vegetable. My grandma would let us pick and eat whatever we wanted, any time we wanted. We would just go out of my grandparents' house, go over to the garden, and just look for something to eat. It was a great snack. But we had to wait until it was ripe. If you've ever had an unripened banana, you know the taste of unripe fruit. It's not good. It's not pleasant. And so the one kind of rule that we had to follow was we had to wait for it to be ripe. So every visit that we would go to my grandma's, which was once a week, I would go to the garden and look for any ripe tomatoes. It was hard for me to be patient, but I would watch them turn from that green to the yellow to the nice cherry red, and then I knew that they were ripe. I could be patient because I knew how good they were going to taste. But we have something better than tomatoes or that favorite vegetable ripening to wait for. We need to wait for Christ's return. We need to be patient for His return. We don't know when that's going to happen, so we need to be patient. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 1,000 years from now. So that's why we need to be patient for His return. But how can we do this? Like, there's a need for it, but how do we actually accomplish this? The first way we can be patient is by not grumbling. Look at verse 9 with me. It states, "Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Look again at verse 8, where it states, "The Lord's coming is near." Remember that Christ is coming back, right? We don't know when this is going to happen, but with every day that passes, it's one day closer to being here. When we grumble, we show that we're not being patient. Not being patient with the people around us, the circumstances that are happening in our lives right now. We want what's next, what's better. And yes, when Christ comes back, it is going to be much better. We're going to be in a better place. We're going to have better relationships with people. The sin nature isn't going to get in the way of our relationships to God and to people. We're going to be what God created us to be in the beginning there, being perfect. But Christ hasn't come back yet, if you haven't noticed. So it's easy for us to complain about what we're going through right now. It's easy to be like, oh, there's something so much better coming, so this place is so terrible, and we just grumble about it. So James, he gives a warning to his readers. "Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." When we grumble, we show our impatience by judging our circumstances. But James warns us that if we judge, we will be judged. We will be judged by our own judgment. Remember how this passage started out at the beginning. We need to be patient because Christ is coming back. But when He comes back, it isn't all going to be all smiles, rainbows, and unicorns. it's going to be a time of judgment. He isn't just coming back to, yes, rescue his church, but he is coming to judge the world. And we are part of the world. We are going to be judged for what we judge others. And that, and how that judgment that we pour out, basically, it comes through in grumbling. James 5:8 states, the judge is standing at the door. Christ is at the door. He's ready to come back. He's not like, oh, I'll go get that church, you know, sometime when God tells, or God the Father tells me, yeah, it'll be in a, you know, couple thousand years. No, he's ready to come back. He's standing at the door. He's ready to be the rescuer of the church, yes, but he's also ready to be judge. He's standing outside the door in anticipation of coming back. When I was younger, my family and I would go on a lot of road trips. The problem was, is I'm one of seven kids. So with my parents, that's nine people in my family. But we never, except at one time, had a vehicle with more than eight seats. So every road trip, someone had to squish. Two people had to be in underneath the same seatbelt. So that means there's four people in a row. Okay? This was better when we were littler, but when you get big, when kids get bigger, they get wider, and so they take up more room. And you could tell how impatient or patient me and my siblings were by our grumbling, by our whining and complaining. If there was a lot of it, and if it was loud, you knew that we weren't being patient. Our grumbling of our condition of being four to a row or two to the same seatbelt was the opposite of being patient. And long road trips brought this out just, you know, with the hours and hours of being like that. How many of us, though, grumble instead of being patient? How many of us judge our circumstances and complain instead of being patient, instead of waiting for Christ to return? This can come out in a lot of ways. For me personally, this comes out in class. Or not in class, but after class. Grumbling against the teacher, against the style, against the homework. And that's one thing that I've worked on for now, it's been years, but it's something that I continue to work on. Do you grumble with your circumstances? The first way we can be patient in every situation is by not grumbling. So don't grumble. That's kind of the basic idea. But be thankful for what you're going through right now. The second way we can be patient is by not swearing. By not swearing. We find this in verse 12. Now, yes, I know we're jumping from verse 9 to verse 12, but it just kind of makes more sense with the logical way to take apart this passage. So let's look at verse 12. That is, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. James explains here that the fruit of not being patient is swearing. Now, this is not the type of swearing a person does when you are nailing in a nail and the nail and your hammer doesn't hit the nail, but it hits your thumb. This is not that type of swearing. This is also not the type of swearing that someone would use to curse someone. It's not that type of swearing. This is not what we would consider as dirty language. But this is rather the type of swearing that someone does when they say something, and then they need to say something on top of that to confirm what they just said. Some examples of this, just to make this clear, is stuff like, if I said something, and then I said, oh, I'm serious. I'm really serious about this. Or, this is really the truth. Or, I swear on my great-great-grandmother's goat's grave that this, what I'm saying, is true. Or, this time, I really mean what I'm saying. This type of swearing is us trying to confirm in our hearers' minds what we just spoke is true. This is not giving evidence for what you spoke is true. But this is more of on top, or like something like, I swear on my great-great-grandmother's goat's grave that this is true. Dr. Thomas Constable put it pretty well in his James commentary when he said, "When we become impatient and lose self-control, we tend to say things better left unspoken. These include swearing, abusing the Lord's name, and appealing to heaven, earth, or whatever as confirmation that we are speaking the truth." James is saying that the fruit of being impatient is swearing. Swearing to confirm what we just said is true. People can become impatient with others, not believing what they're saying. So if I think that you guys aren't believing what I'm saying in the sermon, that type of a deal. So they include a swear to confirm it. We actually have a biblical example of this. Think about Peter when he is denying Jesus in Matthew 26. He was accused three times of being a friend of Jesus. He was accused of being one of Jesus' close followers, of being a disciple. The first time he denies Jesus, he states, "I don't know what you're talking about." He just lies and states it, okay? But the second time Peter is accused, he grows impatient with the second accusation that's brought against him. So he denies it with an oath, saying, "I don't know the man." He does this because the people keep questioning him, and he's growing impatient. The third time Peter denies Jesus, he calls down a curse, and then he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Peter was impatient and lying, but his example shows that what we as people will do when we are patient with people when they don't believe us. So one day, a pastor was out shopping for a lawnmower. Now, he was living off missionary support, so he didn't have a lot of money to spend on a lawnmower. So he's just shopping around the neighborhood for an old used one, because he didn't need anything fancy. One of the neighbor kids had a lawnmower, an old one that he was selling, and so the pastor bought it. He brought it back to his home, and he was going to mow the lawn that day. So he filled it up with gas, and he pulled on the pull cord several times, but it wouldn't start. He tried everything that you would think of, and pulled on the pull cord a couple more times, it still wouldn't start. So he's like, "Well, it's just the neighbor kid. He's probably got some trick or some, you know, thing that he does to get this thing started." So he walks over to the neighbor kid, and he asks him why it won't start. He explains everything, you know, that he's done and filled it up with gas and put the choke on and everything with that. He's like, "Why isn't this starting? Do you have like some trick that you do?" The kid replied, "Well, the way you get that lawnmower started, the only way you can get that lawnmower started is to swear at it." Like, the pastor's like, "What? You swear at it?" He's like, the kid's like, "Yeah, that's the only way I can get it started is if I swear at it." But the pastor's like, "I'm a pastor. I don't know how to swear. I've never sworn. I've, you know, got that vice out of my life years and years ago." And the kid says, "Well, just keep pulling on that pull cord and it'll come back to you." The kid knew that if the pastor pulled on that cord long enough, he would swear. Now, this is more of the type, you know, with you hitting your finger with a hammer, and not the type that's talked about in this passage, but it comes from the same place. It comes from impatience. I can tell you right now that swearing is not the way to start a lawnmower. But swearing does come from impatience. How many times can we get impatient and end up swearing to prove our point when people don't believe us? We need to not become impatient, but rather let your yes be yes and your no be no. Not letting yourself get impatient with other people when they don't believe you. The third way that we can become patient is by imitating patient examples. By imitating patient examples. We find this in verses 10 and 11, which states, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." So James gives two examples in this passage, and he gives the prophets and Job. One of the first prophets that comes to my mind when I think of being patient in suffering is Jeremiah. He was a prophet during the time when Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonians. But like most of God's prophets, he was rejected over and over by both the people and the rulers. He was ignored, rejected, and the people would just not listen to him. But it didn't stop just there. The people didn't just pretend that he had nothing worth listening to, but they also mistreated him. Jeremiah was beaten, put in the stocks, had a death sentence put on him, had his writings burned, was called a liar, and to top it all off, he was left to die in a cistern partially filled with mud. But Jeremiah continued to be patient. He didn't stop working for God and obeying him even in the trials that the people brought against him. The second example that James gives us is Job. God shows off in Job chapter 1, God shows or displays his servant Job to Satan saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on the earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Satan told God after that, that the only reason that Job worshipped and followed God is because God protected him. So God gave Satan permission to do his worst to Job, to torment him. So Satan did. He killed Job's servants while they were out plowing. He killed Job's sheep and his servants with fire from heaven. He used raiding parties from the Chaldeans to steal Job's camels and to kill his servants. And to top it all off, Satan took the lives of Job's children. Now, you and I have gone through some trials over our lifetimes. But with Job, all of this happened on the exact same day. But even with all of this happening to him, Job persevered and was patient even in the hardest of trials. Job persevered and he didn't curse God. But rather, he worshipped God. And you can read this at the end of Job chapter 1. We need to take the prophets, Jeremiah as an example, and Job as examples and imitate them, to follow what they do, to be patient in our lives, to live our life, or to live a life of patience. We need to be patient in all situations, not grumbling, not complaining, not swearing, not getting impatient with people and them not believing us, and using and imitating, following the examples of the prophets, Jeremiah and Job. So be patient in all and every situation, waiting for Christ's return. Thank you.
So a few years ago, Charity and I had just started dating. I was rodeoing full-time, and she was up here. I was living in Texas. But I entered this rodeo in Southern California, and Charity's sister was stationed on the Marine Corps base in Southern California. So we decided that we'd meet up for the weekend and hang out, go to this rodeo, go to the beach, do some stuff. So we went to the beach on, like, the second day I was there, and we did like normal stuff, played in the sand, whatever, and then we got bored. And there was like four of us there. We had one boogie board. So Charity and I and Charity's brother Josiah, we decided to take this boogie board out into the ocean, like as far as we could, and just see what happened. So we're like swimming out and laughing and joking and like, I don't know, just having fun swimming. And before we know it, there's like a super loud alarm like straight behind us, and then like you could hear like jumbled kind of like megaphone voice, and we're like, what is going on? So we look, and this military jeep had pulled up on the shore and it was like obviously facing toward where we were. But we're looking around like there's nobody else in the ocean, so it's clearly us, and we're like, we're in trouble. So we start swimming back, and it's really hard to swim back. And when we got a little bit closer to the shore, we could distinguish what they're saying, and they're like, you're in a rip current, it's getting worse, come to shore. And so we're like kind of freaking out, and we swim with everything we have, and we finally got back. It took like three times as long to get back to the shore as it did to swim out there. We were like super exhausted, and we wasted a lot of time, but our oceanic ignorance could have got us killed. An average of 100 people die every year in rip currents because they either don't know the power of the ocean or they knew it and forgot about it. And it's kind of the same way in our lives. Sometimes we forget who we are, who we really are, what our identity is, and we can waste our lives. Those people that get caught in those rip currents, they spend their last living breaths swimming or paddling frantically into nothing. If you guys want to flip to James chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 9 through 11. And through these verses, we're going to see that knowing who we really are can prevent us from wasting our lives. Knowing who we really are can prevent us from wasting our lives. I'm going to read through verses 9 through 11, and then I'm going to pray. It says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your living word and that we can get into it a little bit today. I pray that you would help me to communicate it clearly and truthfully, and that you would use it to change our lives. I pray you'd be glorified and honored, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question is obviously raised, how can knowing who we are, who we really are, prevent us from wasting our lives? And from this text this morning, we're going to see two positions that will show us that knowing who we really are can help us prevent wasting our lives. The first position that we're going to look at is in verses 9 and the beginning part of verse 10, and that's the position of being in Christ. Read with me. It says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. James is writing to the early church. It's likely the first epistle. It's a general epistle. He's sending it out to mainly Jewish believers, and he's addressing obvious issues that have rose up in the church. The main one that he addresses here is the treatment of rich believers, the way that they treat poor believers. This is kind of his first mention of it, and then he really expounds on it in chapter 2, which Robbie did an excellent job of teaching us what that's all about, the treating each other with partiality. This position of being in Christ, James talks to two different social levels. First person that he addresses is the lowly brother. So when it says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, this word lowly, it carries the idea of materially poor. So it's kind of like low to the ground. It's like kind of the idea of, I'm just having a hard time getting on my feet. He's struggling financially. And so James' encouragement to this lowly brother is to glory in his exaltation. The word glory is like to rejoice, to be excited about, to boast in. And it says in his exaltation, the word exaltation has the idea of to lift up, to elevate, to exalt. So he's saying when you're down, when you're focusing on your financial status, he's saying, remember your identity in Christ. Remember your elevated position in Christ. And he's talking about that, and then he uses the contrast. The next person that he refers to, the other social group, the other financial level guy, is the rich man. It says, he's referring to this rich man. There's two beliefs on this guy, this rich man. One is that he's not a believer because of the way that rich people are described later. Like in chapter 2:6, it says the rich drag you into the courts, which is clearly referring to non-believers. But I think the context here doesn't allow that because James is giving this rich person instruction in his identity. So it's kind of like he's reminding the poor brother. He's saying, you don't have these material things, but I want you to remember that, like Paul would later write, he says that you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:6. He says you're clothed with Christ in Galatians 3:27. And he says you're predestined and adopted as a son of God in Ephesians 1:5. Essentially what James is saying is he's reminding him to focus on his identity in Christ, his eternal position. And then the second person that he addresses is this rich guy. And his advice to this rich guy is actually the same advice. It's to be reminded of who he is in Christ. He says to the rich guy to put the rich to glory in his humiliation, which doesn't make sense when you first read it. It's like, how am I supposed to be excited and elevated in being humiliated? But what he's reminding him is the humble state that he came to Christ in. There's not a single believer that comes to Christ based on merit. It's not anything that we've ever done. So he's reminding him, without Christ, you are nothing, but you are in Christ. And take your identity in that and not in your riches. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the movie The Patriot. It's like the first grown-up movie I saw when I was a kid. I watched it with my dad, and it petrified me because it's really graphic, and I had bad dreams and everything. But one scene I remember, Mel Gibson is sitting at this bonfire, and he's got all this collection of little lead soldiers that his son had, and they're all the same size. They're like kind of like our little G.I. Joes today, but they're all the same size, and they're all different ranks. There's like generals and lieutenants and captains and all these guys, but they're all the same size. So he takes them, puts them in this little spoon thing, melts them into liquid lead, and then puts them in a cast and makes musket balls out of them. And then puts them in his bag for battles later on. It's like his personal, like, thing to get back at the English. But what he does is he puts all of these different ranking guys, he puts them in the same symmetrical size little lead musket balls. And that's what Christ has done. That's what God has done when he saves any of us. He saves people from all kinds of backgrounds, rich, poor, slave free, man, woman, from every kind of place and puts us on an equal level. We are in Christ. We're clothed in him. So he's reminding them through being in Christ that they can, by knowing their position in Christ, not to waste their lives. The second position that we're going to look at is our position in the world. We're going to look at this position of being in the world to see that knowing who we really are can prevent us from wasting our lives. The second, let me ask you this too. Like in your personal life, in your churches here, in your churches at home, in your families, whatever, here at school, how do you view yourself as being in Christ? And how do you view your peers that are different from you in whatever way? How do you view them? Do you view them more highly and need to be humbled in that? Or do you view them too lowly and remember that we can glory in our position in Christ? The second position is this position of knowing who we are in the world. In the rest of verse 10 and verse 11 says, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Notice at the end of verse 10, it says he will pass away. And then at the end of verse 11, where it says he will fade away. We know from Bible interp, when something's repeated, it's there for emphasis. So he compares him twice to a flower that fades, and then he uses these two variations, pass away and fade away. And that's kind of how this concept is broken up. So first we'll look at this idea of pass away. This, the word pass away carries the idea of perishing or ending. It's like the grass is, it dries up and it's dead. It's got the, it implies physical death. So he's reminding this rich guy that your identity, you are in the world, but you're gonna die. Don't get so focused on all of these material things that you forget who you are. You have an expiration date. He compares him with the flower of the field. So what would happen is, I mean, similar to here, in the springtime, grass, flowers, whatever thing, they pop up really pretty and it's nice. Like, this area is actually really pretty in like June. And then when it gets really hot, July, August, the sun comes up, gets hot, sucks all the moisture out of everything, and it dies. And that's the same thing that he's referring to. It happens in the Middle East. There's the sun comes up and then there's like this dry wind off of the desert that just kills everything. So he's kind of putting this urgency on this brother. So he's reminding him, physical death is imminent. And then the second, kind of aspect is this idea of fading away. He says, as a, his beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. This is a totally different word, actually, than pass away. And this idea is, it carries the idea of, like, to quench or wear out or exhaust, kind of to render useless. And it's in the context of in his pursuits. So it says, at the end of verse 11, it says that he will fade away in his pursuits. And this idea of in his pursuits is in his business ventures, in his financial goals and what he's trying to accomplish in life. There's a temptation to focus so much on that, wrap your identity up in that, that you forget who you are. Essentially what James is saying is don't get so consumed by the cheap substitutes of the world that you forget your identity. I believe as men, we have a tendency, maybe more than women, to get caught up in our pursuits. We focus all of our attention and energy on what we're trying to accomplish. I think that's a God-given thing that he's intended to be for his glory. But it's so easy for us to get sidetracked by substitutes. In my life, I've been sidetracked by many things, more than I care to admit, between relationships, jobs, whatever. I want to put all of myself into what I'm doing. The worst was rodeo. I started rodeoing when I was 4. I rodeoed full-time for a good portion of my life. And I thought, like, I had gotten so caught up in it that everything that I did, everything that I was, I literally spent all of my money for a decade on rodeo, trying to get better at it. I wanted to be the best bull rider alive. And it was like, it mattered so much how well you ride or like all this. And to me, it was my world. And I'm so thankful. I mean, it wasn't until I was like 22 or 23 that God got a hold of me and showed me who I am in him. But I know a lot of believers that will literally spend their entire life confused. They will fade away into their sport or their career and literally use their entire living physical existence on something that absolutely does not matter. And they'll wake up one day and it's too late. It's over and they wasted it all. So I guess let me ask you this pointed question. Is there something in your life that you're fading away into? Is there something that you are, that you've been sucked into that's not, it makes you forget that you're not of the world, but you're in the world. Is there something that's got your attention and your heart? And I would encourage you to remember who you really are. So we've seen that knowing who we really are can prevent us from wasting our lives by seeing our position in Christ and by examining our position in the world. Maybe this morning, maybe this isn't you. Maybe you have been reminded recently of exactly who you are in Christ. Maybe you've had some kind of experience happen where you are reminded of how short this life is and you have an urgency. Maybe this isn't talking to you. But I would guarantee if it's not you, somebody that you know, somebody that you love is following these pursuits. If you're not the one that's in the rip current, struggling against the waves, paddling, doing everything you can, you see somebody that is doing that, my encouragement would be to, with all the speed you can, drive up on the beach and yell with everything you're worth, to try to save your brother from paddling his last breaths away into nothing. I want to close this morning with the way that James closes this book. You guys will flip to James 5 real quick, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." I pray that we always be reminded of our true identity, of our position in Christ, and that we, in that, don't waste our lives. Thank you.